On chapter 20, we're going to look at it in a couple of settings and then take a little break and sing in between each one, as hopefully it encourages us to worship as we look at these verses together. Now, I'll give it the title, Behind Locked Doors. Behind Locked Doors. There we've got, as we jumped to the Sunday evening, and the rest of the disciples, at least the main group of them, there might have been others, not just the 12 and so on, we'll come on to who might be there, but there might be others too. And they're there in this room, and the doors are shut, locked, bolted, with everything they could find, chairs put up against the door handles. We're told they're afraid. There it is, the first Easter Sunday, and they're shut away, fearful of intruders, maybe anxiously peeping out through the peephole in the door, making sure they heard a noise on the street. What? Who was that? Where was somebody? What was happening out there? They're nervous. They're on the edge of their seats. Their whole world has changed. They're so frightened. And then Jesus came. We're told Jesus was there and stood in their midst. We're not exactly told how he gets in. Does he just materialise? Does he just appear in the room, leaving the doors exactly as they were? Does he open the doors? Does he come through the door? We don't have a clue actually how he does it. It just says the doors were locked and then Jesus was there. How exactly that happened. But Jesus is there in their midst. The one person they least expected to see. They're frightened there might be a bang at the door. They could guess who that might be. That it might be various enemies, it might be the Roman soldiers and so on. The person they don't expect to see is Jesus. Suddenly he's there, in the room. He's not a ghost. In the other account, it talks about him saying to them, let me eat some food. Have a look, you can touch me. I'm not a ghost. He's not some weird, mysterious, metaphysical sort of something. No, it's really Jesus. He can eat. He can talk. He can touch them. They can touch him and so on. And in some ways, it's the same Jesus. They can recognize him. We don't actually know anything in the Bible about Jesus' appearance. But it was the same in many ways as the disciples had seen him so many times before. Now this day, he's the same. You know, he had the same coloured eyes he'd always had. He had the same beard or whatever it was. The things they were used to. Seeing about Jesus, it was the same Jesus. Their Jesus. The Jesus they'd spent 3 years with. They saw all of those memories in him, in his appearance as they saw him. And of course, the last thing they'd seen happening to him was him being crucified. That was the last thing they saw of Jesus. They saw the soldiers nailing nails into his hands. John mentions later on that they put a spear into his side to check he was dead, and he saw that. He and other disciples might have seen those various things happen to Jesus 3 days before. And it's still the same Jesus. He has those same things. He shows them his hands and his sides. He shows them those wounds which are still there. But at the same time, it's a new Jesus. That might be why sometimes in some of the other resurrection accounts they don't quite recognize him. There's something different about him too. It's the same Jesus, but it's different Jesus too. The most obvious thing is, he's alive. Jesus was dead. He had been dead and buried in a tomb. Now he was alive. But not just alive, but alive now forever. There was a new kind of life pulsing through Jesus' veins. He wasn't just the same alive Jesus he had been. That before was a Jesus who could die. And he had. Now the Jesus they meet is different. He cannot die. Again. He's pumping through with resurrection life. He would be alive forevermore. Something new had happened that morning. We hear it in some of the other accounts, and the disciples had heard a little rumour of it that they're all confused about. More of that later. But something had happened that morning, the morning we remember today on Easter Sunday, that had never, ever happened in the whole history of the world, and has never happened since. There was one morning when Christ conquered death. One morning. It had never happened before in the whole history of the world. Everyone who had died had stayed dead. And since, everyone in the last 2,000 years who's died has stayed dead. But on Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, someone did something new. They rose again. They rose again. And the one who had been dead was now alive again by his own power. Now you might think that were a couple of other people who did die and then were alive again. You could think of Lazarus. Wouldn't I think more of him this evening, actually? You could think of Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain. Or some in the Old Testament too. There was the Shunammite's son and others even. Even then who'd escaped from a tomb or from a funeral procession and things like that. Now all of those had been summoned from death back to this life by Jesus, by his word, or at work in the Old Testament. They had returned to this life one day to die again. Theirs was different. Theirs was a temporary postponement of death, or a temporary reversal of death. Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, but he would die again. He came back to this life, and then would die again at some point. But for Jesus, this is different. He raises himself. It's by his own mighty power that is at work, also by the Spirit's power, it tells us in the New Testament, and by the Father's power. And he returns to a new life, to something altogether new. And the scale of that change is phenomenal, isn't it, to think about? That we remember on Easter Sunday, someone who came out from the tomb, someone who was alive again. I wonder if any of you can remember the children's stories of Narnia. And in Narnia, it has been winter for thousands of years. Remember that? When the children return, go through the wardrobe and things like that. They arrive in Narnia, and as far as anyone living there has ever known, it has always been winter. It has never been spring. They've never seen flowers grow. There's always been snow on the ground. The rivers have always been covered in ice. There's been this cruel, wicked witch who has reigned over Narnia. And it has always been winter. And then comes a morning when it begins to change. When the snow begins to melt. And the icy rivers, the ice starts to break. And plants start to creep their way through the soil. And birds begin to sing. And everyone starts to whisper, Aslan's on the move. Something has happened that they could not comprehend. A world only one way they'd known it existed, and now it was changing. Or C.S. Lewis, in his poetic sort of language of that fictional story, is perhaps hinting at something of this same thing here. We live in a world where death has always ruled. We can read about it in the Bible. You can read about it in every single history book. We live in a world where death is the last thing that happens to everyone. And that's the way it's always been. Maybe that's the way it's always been in our experience too. as we've watched loved ones die. Death is the end. But now, something different has happened. And the rumour begins, the whispering begins. Jesus has risen from the dead. Something no one could possibly have guessed. Someone no one could have predicted it from their own imaginations. Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears with this altogether newness, conquering of death by his own mighty power. Never to die again, as we've said. Now he's got this body that's ready for heaven too. A body ready for a new heaven and a new earth. And doors and locks no longer matter. It wasn't that Jesus, like some sort of ghost, didn't belong in this world. Rather that in the dawn of this new world that Jesus is introducing, doors and locks don't belong. Jesus belongs, those doors don't. Everything has changed. And we'll see what Jesus does and how he approaches the disciples in a few moments. But first of all, let's sing. See what a morning. Gloriously bright. Well, let's head back to John 20 and we'll ask a question before Jesus gets there. Why are the disciples there? Why are the disciples there behind locked doors? We'll try and think of some of the things that were going through their heads. What had happened to them in the last few days? And there the disciples were behind locked doors. And maybe you are too. Not that we've locked the doors here this morning. Doors at the back, doors at the front. Anyone can escape, anytime. Anyone can come in, anytime. But maybe in your heart, you're behind locked doors. Maybe there are things going on in your mind. Things that have happened to you in the past. And the doors have got shut to your heart. And you've locked and bolted them for one thing happened, that event, that experience you had, and you're all shut off. And maybe there's some things that we might think of going on with the disciples that might be going on for you too. What about the first? I've got four D's. Disappointment. The disciples had suffered a bitter disappointment. We read in Luke, first thing, that the angels told them, don't you remember what Jesus said? And the answer was no. They did not remember. It had gone in one ear and out the other. And so when these things had happened to Jesus, they processed them in their minds as the most horrendous disappointment they had ever experienced. They had believed Jesus. They had followed Jesus for 3 years. He was their religion. He was the one they'd followed. And now he was dead. Now it was over. They'd promised everything to follow him. They hoped all kinds of things about Jesus and what he would do. And now he was dead. And that was a crushing disappointment. For a dead Jesus changes nothing. It's just some rabbi that they had followed, who had talked a big talk and had done some amazing things, but had died. What a letdown. What a disappointment. We hear something of their voices in the conversation of the two other disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And again, Jesus comes alongside them, but they don't quite know it's him. And they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening here in these last days? And the man says, what things? And they reply, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hoped that he would redeem Israel. We hoped. Jesus was so mighty in word and deed. And we hoped he would redeem Israel. But we were wrong. We had all these hopes, but those hopes have been dashed. He's dead. All those hopes have gone. He is Jesus the disappointment. That's what he is up until this point. That was what was going on in their heart, wasn't it? They're so bitterly disappointed. And maybe you're the same. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you gave religion a try. Maybe you even gave Christianity a try. You'd heard some things, you read some things, you're, oh yeah, I want to be a better person. I want to turn over a new leaf. Yeah, I want to live the way Jesus said, and so on. And you'd given it a go. And it ended in failure. And you made a real hash of things. And all these things that are there in the Bible, all these promises, well, maybe you didn't see them coming true in the way you hoped. And you were disappointed with Jesus. And thought, oh, this is too hard. Too hard to be a Christian. I can't keep up this religious stuff anymore. I'm just disappointed with it all. It's all just a mess. Came in through those locked doors. But before we get there, what about else? What other things had been going through the disciples' minds? Well, now there were doubts. Carrying on with that story that the two on the road to Emmaus were talking about, they said, we hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this is the third day since these things happened, and certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early, and they astonished us. For when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said it was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now they're full of doubt. They're troubled, in fact, by news of an empty tomb. It is not happy news. It is troubling news. It is an astonishing thing, a perplexing thing, they say when they hear the story that the ladies bring. It's worse, you see. It's worse than having a dead leader. Most religions have dead leaders. And there are big memorials and big tombs where people go and honour their dead leader. But they don't have that. Worse than having a dead leader is a missing dead leader, where the body's just vanished without a trace. That's even worse, isn't it? It's ambiguous. It's confusing. It's cruel, even. If someone stole the body or something like that, it's just a horrible thing to have happened. They can't even honour his memory at some grave. It's a bitter blow. The empty tomb, in a way. Isn't it? It just fills them with doubt. They can't make head or tail of the things that these ladies say. In one of the other Gospels, it said it seemed like idle nonsense. The chatter of these ladies excitedly coming back. Now they've gone, presumably. And the disciples have locked the doors, troubled by doubts. Maybe that's the same for you too. You're locked behind some doors of doubt. It doesn't make sense to you. Maybe it seems like idle nonsense that the preacher's going on about this morning. I can't get it. Can't get it through my head. I can't understand it. Oh, I don't understand this evidence. Is it really true? Is it something you could really commit your life to? Nah. Still wrapped with doubt. Maybe that's you. A third D. Defeat. Up until this point, the disciples had been on the winning side. They had joined Jesus' cause as one of the triumphant band of disciples. And there with Jesus leading the way, nothing was impossible. Nothing stood in their way at all, did it? There with Jesus, their victorious leader, he could cure any illness. He could make the lame walk and the blind see. He could feed 5,000 men. He could drive out the demons. He could calm the storm. There was nothing that Jesus couldn't do. And they were on his side. They were on the winning side. And now, the winner had been defeated. Jesus had been crucified. That's a horrendous defeat for their victorious leader. To have been nailed to a cross and then stuffed in a tomb. It's awful. What a defeat. Their leader had failed. But more than that, they had all failed him too. They'd made their promises that they would protect Jesus and they would go with him to whatever end. But Peter had disowned him 3 times. The others had all abandoned him and ran away. Thomas can't even be bothered to be there this evening in the room. And Judas, the one who had betrayed him, had now killed himself. These were broken, defeated men. This victorious band behind the unstoppable Jesus had come to a thundering stop. A complete standstill. With Jesus dead and buried, and all of them bitterly defeated. Each of them looking within at the most horrendous failures they could have never predicted, they never wanted to happen, and there they were. The 12 disciples were a very sorry bunch. One had gone now, one had killed himself, one wasn't even there. The rest of them a right mess. Broken men. And maybe you're the same. Maybe you tried to be a Christian. Maybe you tried a bit of religion or something like that, and you made a right hash of it. And you failed. Big time. And you let everyone down. And you made some sort of compromise. Some sort of, something went wrong. And you're broken. And I can't go back. I can't go back to follow Jesus anymore. Look at the mess I've made of things. How could I show up at church or whatever it is? I just want to hide at the back and run away. Nah. Defeated. One more. Despair. They're afraid of the Jews, we're told. Afraid that they might be next. Their heroic leader had been crucified. Any minute there's going to be a knock on the door, they're going to be rounded up and executed too. That's what they're thinking. They are on death row. They have no hope. They have written themselves off. They are just waiting to die. Absolutely hopeless. Nothing but dread fills their minds about the future. It's over. We followed Jesus. He's dead. And we're next. Life is over. It's hopeless. There is nothing to live for. We're just waiting to die now. Are you the same?
No, no.
Filled with dread? Despair of the future? Maybe in your darkest moments, you're completely laid down with gloom. This is it. Nothing good's ever going to happen. This is just the beginning of the end. Whether it's going to be a long, drawn-out, whatever. Nothing. All over. But as we said already, this was Resurrection Sunday. But these poor disciples didn't know it. A new world had begun. Christ had conquered death. They just didn't know it yet. There they were in this upper room, filled with these thoughts of disappointment and doubt and defeat and despair. Everything was over for them because they didn't know what had happened. They were missing out on the new world that had dawned that morning. And there it is, the evening, and they still don't know it. They're still there, lost everything. But Jesus hadn't finished with them yet. There are all these locked doors, yes. But they are no obstacle to Jesus. There are the disciples behind those barred doors and bolts and whatever the rest. Racked by these feelings of disappointment, doubt, defeat and despair. But it's nothing Jesus can't fix. Nothing that Jesus can't overcome. He could break into that upper room through those doors. He could speak to them and help them with those things that they were going through. And so it is for us this morning. If you're behind locked doors because you've been disappointed, or you're filled with doubt, and you don't know what to believe, or you've been defeated by your failures in the past, or despairing as to the future, those things are no obstacle to Jesus. Nothing can stop the risen Saviour. Well, let's sing one more time, and then we'll come back and look at Jesus' words. Back in John chapter 20, we need to look at what Jesus does, what Jesus says. So we're going to be looking on from verse 19, on to those verses to follow. What does Jesus do? There are these disciples behind their locked doors. And what does Jesus do as he approaches us? Perhaps behind the locked doors in our hearts of some similar things. Well, verse 19, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, he says it again. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Jesus speaks peace. He spoke it twice. And that's what those disciples needed, wasn't it? They were frightened. They were disappointed. They were broken. They were despairing, all the rest of it. And Jesus comes and says, "You need peace. Peace be with you. Peace to you," he says. There's no telling off. There's no shout. There's no berating them, saying, "You fools, why didn't you believe me? You failures, look at the mess you've made of things." He says, "You need peace." And it's a peace that he can give. Only he can give. "Peace be with you. Peace to you. Peace from me to you. I'm giving you peace. You don't have peace." They weren't going to conjure it up. He gives them peace. And that's a good reminder for us, isn't it? In our modern world, we're often told that we need peace. And we're told normally peace comes from shutting the door, doesn't it? Shutting other people out. You need to practice some mindfulness, and you need to try and escape into some realm of serenity and things like that. You need to shut off everyone else and everything else, and you'll discover some peace inside. That's a load of baloney, isn't it? Well, the disciple is going to find some peace inside. Not at all. Peace doesn't come from shutting out everything. Peace comes from welcoming Christ in. That's what they needed to do. Actually, they weren't quite going to do it, so Jesus has to break in through the door. Say, "Peace, I'm going to give it to you, because you don't have it. And you're never going to have it unless I do give you peace." And Jesus gives us peace. Peace comes from meeting Christ, not from some mindfulness, not from some yoga or meditation or something. No. Peace comes from meeting Jesus, from understanding who he is, the risen Saviour. Peace comes from recognising what he has done. And then what does he do? Verse 20, when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The next thing Jesus does is he shows them his wounds. Wounds of love. He showed them his hands, which had been pierced by nails. He showed them his side, which had been speared, to show he was really dead, to categorically, without any doubt, have meant his life was over. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those wounds showed the disciples. Those wounds show us that we are great sinners. Those wounds which existed there in Christ's body were because of our iniquities. Because our iniquities were laid on him. He was bruised for us. The chastisement for our peace was on him. We were healed by his wounds. So as we look at Jesus and we remember his wounds, it reminds us how great our sin is. Maybe there was a thought of that as the disciples saw his wounds and remembered their sins, how great they were. That was the cost of us all going astray and going everyone our own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it also shows another thing, that yes, we are great sinners, but he is a greater saviour. Still in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, for he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Those wounds show us that we are great sinners, but they also show us that he is a greater saviour. A greater saviour that we could ever imagine, because he did it. He went to the cross. He did not open his mouth. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But he chose those things for himself, to lay down his life for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. He did bear the sin of many. And he made intercession for them. He is the greatest saviour. And so we don't carry on looking within, but instead we look at him. Well, there's a time and a place to look within and recognise our sinfulness and our failures, and to come and confess those sins and come and admit that we are great sinners. We mustn't carry on just wallowing in that self-pity and so on. We take those sins and we confess them and say, yes, I am a great sinner, but you are a greater saviour. And it's by his wounds we've been healed. And it's after that, verse 20, of showing them his hands and his sides, that Jesus again says to them, verse 21, peace to you, for peace is found through his saving work. How could the disciples know peace? Well, they saw his wounds. And Jesus said, you can have peace. You can have peace because I've borne your sins in my own body, on the tree, on the cross. I've paid for those things. That mess you've made, those failures of yourselves, I've paid for that. You're forgiven. You can have peace. And he repeats those things for them. It is finished. I cried it on the cross, and it is. It's completed. The sacrifice has been accepted. And so as Jesus comes in through those locked doors, he speaks the same to us. He shows us his wounds of love, and the peace we can know through his finished sacrifice. What else does Jesus do? Let's look at the next little bit. He's verse 22 we're in. And he said, after he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So the third thing, he breathes his presence. He says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he promised them before in the previous chapters of John. He talked to them quite a lot about what's going to happen after he dies and then rises and then goes to heaven. They didn't really understand all of it at the time, of course. But Christ is going to go to heaven. He's not going to stay there physically with them in the upper room. He's got to go again. He's got to ascend into heaven. But they won't be alone. They won't be orphans. He says, I will give you a helper, my very self, my breath, my presence. He leaves with them the Holy Spirit. He says, you're not going to be alone. Yes, I can't physically stay with you forever, but my presence is going to be with you. And he breathes it upon them. Of course, what don't you have in a locked room. You don't have any breath, any breeze, do you? Locked rooms are very stuffy. The air's not moving in a locked room, is it? There all the disciples are just stewing over the same stale air of dread and disappointment and the rest of it. And Jesus comes into the room. And Jesus breathes on them. It's the same word, breezes. You know, we use the word for the Holy Spirit, and the word spirit also means wind or breath or breeze. Jesus blows on them. Into the locked, stuffy room comes a breeze. And that changes everything, doesn't it? We like it on these nice spring, sunny days. For after a winter, perhaps we've had the windows quite closed in our houses. We open the windows and let the air come through. A new spring-like air. We love it to sort of blow through the house, don't we? But what does it do? It blows the dust. It blows your carefully arranged sermon papers everywhere, that kind of thing. It blows through. It causes a bit of chaos, in a sense. It changes things. So does God's Holy Spirit. It's a life-giving breath. It's a fresh breath. It stirs up the dust. It stirs up our neat little things that we've arranged and changes them. Jesus brings his Holy Spirit. New life. They're going to be new. Yes, the Holy Spirit's going to come again in a spectacular way on the day of Pentecost a little while later, but they have it now. They're being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so for us, behind our locked doors, Christ breathes his presence, his Holy Spirit, to make us new, to change us bit by bit. Yes, it might be a slow progress. Yes, we might still make mistakes and make a right hash of things. But that Holy Spirit that he's breathed upon us, that is changing us bit by bit. One last thing. He gives purpose. He gives purpose. He said to them, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Verse 21. He said that to them then. He was going to send them. Well, that's a sort of mixed thing to say. It's not entirely encouraging, because of course what had happened to Jesus was that the Father had sent him to suffer and die on a cross. And Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And so it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be easy. And Jesus himself said we'd have to take up our own cross too. But we would have his peace and his presence, as we've just been saying, with us. And here they're given a task, aren't they? Last verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Again, some people have got a bit confused with those verses, particularly Roman Catholics, who then decided that there would just be a certain group of people, priests, they would call them, who would have this ability to forgive people their sins or not. And so they say that's what a priest does. But what Jesus is telling them is, I'm sending you with this message of forgiveness. It wasn't that the disciples could forgive sins. No, not them personally in that sense. No, only Jesus could forgive sins. But they were going to be sent with that message. They're going to be sent with the message of forgiveness of all that Christ had done on the cross and in rising again. You go. And if you preach this message of forgiveness, and if people hear it and accept it, well, then sins are forgiven. And you can tell them your sins are forgiven because you've come to believe Jesus and confess your sins and trust in him. Your sins are forgiven. It wasn't the disciples who were doing the forgiving. They're pronouncing it, announcing it, that message that Jesus had. And the opposite. If the message isn't accepted, then sins are not forgiven. And you could say to somebody, well, your sins are not forgiven because you're not trusting Jesus. That's the truth. It wasn't the disciples themselves denying them forgiveness. No. So you're not listening to the message of Jesus. They had to go. with this message to a world that didn't know that death had been defeated, that now there could be peace and forgiveness of sins, and that a new world had begun. Of course, that would kind of only be sent on that mission after the day of Pentecost. But you see the beginnings of it now, don't you? There the disciples were behind locked doors, and by the end of it, the doors are open. Well, they definitely would be by the day of Pentecost. That then the doors would be open for the disciples to go out and tell that good news of a risen Saviour. Jesus comes in through the locked doors so the doors wouldn't be locked in the end. And the disciples would go out and go and tell that good news. And so for us this morning, behind locked doors, maybe, the message of a new world that began on Easter Sunday, as Christ emerges from the tomb full of resurrection life, and he comes and speaks to his disciples, and he comes and speaks to us this morning. Whether we're disappointed, defeated, doubting, despairing, whatever it might be, Jesus comes. And Jesus comes with his salvation, showing us what he's done for us, that any one of us could call today on the name of the Lord and be saved and be forgiven. And he gives us peace that comes through his forgiving work. He gives his presence, that promise of the Holy Spirit with us. And he gives us purpose in our life to go and tell that message of forgiveness to a world of death that doesn't yet know that death has been defeated, that Christ has risen, that he paid the price and rose again.